Let's bow our heads for a little word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue to think upon C.S. Lewis's writings, we ask that you would grant us sure confidence in your grace and mercy, so that we might be able to fear, love, and trust in you above all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If I seem out of it, it's because I am. Besides my back aching all night, my dog was whining all night, and I didn't get much sleep. So, but anyhow, I'll do the best I can here. I think we're going to go down a little different direction this morning. I've been a little bit on C.S. Lewis's background in atheism and so forth, and a little bit of his apologetics in the Narnia Chronicles. But I'm going to sort of turn a corner and think upon some of the themes that pertain to the Christian's journey through life and this kind of a thing that pertain more to the Christian life. I want you to think about, many of you have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's the most common one. I think there's a good show of hands of people that have read that one. Think about the very beginning of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy goes to the wardrobe and she comes out into Narnia. And it's not very long when Lucy enters the home of the fawn, Mr. Tumnus. When she enters his home, that's the moment that most people fall in love with Narnia. I know I did. Okay. Like Lucy, we delight in the warmth and the coziness of his home. A clean little cave with carpeted floor, a table and two chairs, a dresser, a mantelpiece over a warm fire, a picture of an old fawn over the mantel, and a shelf full of books. The fawn serves Lucy tea with a brown egg, sardines on toast, buttered toast, toast with honey, and sugar top cake. We settle into the chair with Lucy, relishing the pleasures of the warm hearth, tasty foods, exhilarating aromas, good companionship, and appealing sounds and textures. Okay. And these pleasures never cease the deeper and farther you go into Narnia. Over and over again, Lewis charms us with such scenes of homey, simple pleasure, as if he thinks these kinds of things are very important. Another example. In The Horse and His Boy, the exhausted young hero Shasta is led into a cave of kindly dwarfs where he is fed breakfast. C.S. Lewis spends a whole page and a half just describing the menu. Bacon, eggs, mushrooms, toast, butter, porridge, cream, coffee, hot milk, the aromas of the frying foods, the camaraderie, bustle, and hospitality of the dwarfs, and the inviting hominess of the cave with its wood-lined walls, a red and white checkered tablecloth, a cuckoo clock, white curtains, and thick-paned windows.
Another example, on a slightly different order, in the voyage of the Dawn Treader, the boy Diggory bathes in a mountain stream. And then, C.S. Lewis, he talks right to you who are reading his book. And he asks you, have you ever bathed in a mountain river that is running in shallow cataracts over red and blue and yellow stones with the sun on it? It is as good as the sea, in the some ways almost better. Now, we are made to delight in these very simple, ordinary, everyday things. Now, as Christians, we know that the goodness of God is revealed in the goodness of creation. See? We don't have to wait until God sends His Son to know that God is good. We encountered already on the first page of Holy Scripture in the creation narrative, God the Creator is God the Giver. He just lavishes upon us all His gifts, you know, rhinoceroses and ostriches and rivers and streams and orchids and the sun and the moon, all to support this body and life and to enhance it and to, you know, enrich it. So is it possible for us to look at the flash of a lightning bug or the dots on the back of a ladybug or the suit of a penguin or the pouch of a kangaroo and not wonder what God was thinking when He made it? Well, Narnia tells us what God was thinking. When God painted the spots on the back of the ladybug, He was thinking, they're going to like this. Okay. You see, God wants us to delight in His givenness. Okay. Now, in Narnia, all creation is infused with delight. And one of its special delights are the animals, especially Rikichi. Okay, the animals. Okay, and by the way, I think the reason there's so many animals in Narnia is because C.S. Lewis loved animals. He really did. Okay. Now, in seeing Narnia saturated, overloaded with pleasures, C.S. Lewis would have us see our world. And so how does he describe creation in his book, Miracles? He calls it an astonishing cataract of bears, babies, and bananas. See, or he calls it this immoderate deluge of orchids, oranges, canaries, fleas, gases, and toads. Now, the question that I'm putting into play this morning is what would be an appropriate response to this immoderate deluge of things, whether that be in nature or but whatever God gives us in family, or just what would be an appropriate response as we encounter this astonishing cataract of things? Or we might want to better ask the question this way. What kind of relationship should we have to things, to stuff, to what is given us? Now, if you want to jump ahead, the answer that C.S. Lewis gives us is that we should offer these things neither worship nor contempt. That's sort of where we're going to go. We offer these things neither worship nor contempt. All right, now, the Chronicles of Narnia provide ample examples of a wrong attitude towards things, a wrong relation to things. Okay. The one that probably immediately comes to mind is Edmund's inordinate love of Turkish delight. And it's the first one in your little booklet. Does everybody get a new booklet? It's number one there. When we talk about a wrong relation to things, what we're talking about is inordinate love. Love that is out of proportion to the fact that it is created. It is not God. Okay? Okay, you remember this? You probably, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know this comes right near the very beginning of the book. And here, the witch or the queen, she's talking to Edmund. Okay. "It is dull, son of Adam, to drink without eating," said the queen presently. "What would you like best to eat?" "Turkish delight, please, your majesty," said Edmund. The queen let another drop fall from her bottle onto the snow, and instantly there appeared a round box tied with green silk ribbon, which, when opened, turned out to contain several pounds of the best Turkish delight. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. He was quite warm now and very comfortable. While he was eating, the queen kept asking him questions. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it is rude to speak with one's mouth full. But soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. And he never asked himself why the queen should be so inquisitive. She got him to tell her that he had one brother and two sisters, and that one of the sisters had already been in Narnia and had met a faun there, and that no one except himself and his brother and sisters knew anything about Narnia. She seemed especially interested in the fact that there were four of them and kept on coming back to it. "You are sure that there are just four of you?" she asked. "Two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve, neither more, not less." And Edmund, with his mouth full of Turkish delight, kept on saying, "Yes, I told you that before," and forgetting to call her "Your Majesty." But she didn't seem to mind now. At least the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they had killed themselves. Okay, I'd like to just observe this, sort of unpack this just a little bit, what's going on here. At first, Edmund was rather apprehensive in the queen's presence, a little uneasy. Who is she? What's she up to? But he quickly forgets his apprehensiveness when she asks him what he would most like to eat. His craving is such that he forgets it's rude to talk with your mouth full. And then Lewis tells us, the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. Okay? He wants nothing more than Turkish delight. His inordinate love of Turkish delight makes it a god. Okay, remember what Luther says your god is? Okay, Luther says, you know, our god is whatever your heart clings to. That's your god. You know, from it you seek all good and happiness. You know, in that you will trust to give you good and happiness. You know, that's your God, whatever your heart, you know, clings to. His inordinate love of Turkish Delight makes it a God, and this God governs him, controls him, and leads him around by the nose. Now I'm sort of looking ahead, but the Queen promises him more Turkish Delight if he will bring his brother and sisters to her. She has learned the ancient prophecy that when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sit on the thrones at Caer Paribel, her power will be broken. So she needs to just destroy these, you know, four children. Well, later, Edmund comes back to Narnia a second time, and he tries to do what she asked of him because he wants more Turkish Delight. And so he goes with the others to the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And there the children are served a delicious meal. Fresh fish, potatoes, butter, and here we go again. But Edmund couldn't really enjoy it because he was thinking all the time about Turkish Delight. He has made for himself a god, and this false god finally destroys all true pleasure. He can't enjoy this meal he's thinking about. Okay. And worse, it turns him into a traitor. They were sitting at the dinner table, and where's Edmund? Well, he has snuck off to betray his brothers and sisters to the White Witch. So what begins as a seemingly unimportant craving for Turkish Delight ends in total disaster. Ordinary pleasures are destroyed for Edmund. He can't enjoy the meal, see? And he becomes willing to betray his brothers and sisters. And finally in the book, where does inordinate love end up? The death of Aslan. Aslan must sacrifice himself to atone for Edmund's treachery. Okay. So here is an example of a wrong relation to something that is given. And it really, the whole story sort of revolves around this inordinate desire, you know, of Edmund. Okay, that's one example. I'd like to look at one more example. Okay, and the second one is from the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The seductive lure of things is an ever-present danger in Narnia. C.S. Lewis is suggesting, as it is in our world. Okay. Now this comes from an episode in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. For those of you who don't know this book, the Dawn Treader is a ship and they're sailing, you know, to the end of Narnia and so forth. Next week I'm planning on taking a real careful look at a big section of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. But for now, just this little episode. When Prince Caspian and the children have sailed into a narrow bay of water, and there they find a pool of water where everything that is immersed into it turns into solid gold. So they stick their oar in, you know, the panel of the ship, and pull out their oars. It's pure gold. You know, now, imagine if you took your fishing boat out you know, and you go to go fishing on the lake and you discover a pool of water that turns everything to gold. Okay, so you cast your fishing lure, you reel it in, it's gold. You pull in the anchor, gold. You know, then you try a couple experiments, you toss your coffee thermos in, and it's gold. Pretty soon you get a bright idea. I'm going to throw everything, even the kitchen sink in, and you're going to go, what? I'm going to be rich. Okay. Now, this is basically what happens, you know, with the children. I'm going to be rich. And an idol takes possession of their hearts. Inordinate love of wealth. Okay. So let's read this one, which number two. Narrow indeed, said Rikishi, anyone's finger, anyone's foot, anyone's whisker, or anyone's tail might have slipped into the water at any moment. All the same, said Caspian, we may as well test it. He stooped down and wrenched up a spray of heather. Then, very cautiously, he knelt beside the stream and dipped it in. It was heather that he dipped. What he drew out was a perfect model of heather made of the purest gold, heavy and soft as lead. The king who owned this island, said Caspian slowly, and his face flushed as he spoke, would soon be the richest of all kings of the world. I claim this land forever as a Narnian possession. It shall be called Goldwater Island. And I bind all of you to secrecy. No one must know of this. Not even Drinian, on pain of death, do you hear? Who are you talking to, said Edmund. I'm no subject of yours. If anything, it's the other way around. I am one of the four ancient sovereigns of Narnia, and you are under allegiance to the High King, my brother. So it has come to that, King Edmund, has it, said Caspian, laying his hand on his sword hilt. Oh, stop it, both of you, said Lucy. That's the worst of doing anything with boys. You're all such swaggering, bullying idiots. Oh! Her voice died away into a gasp, and everyone else saw what she had seen. Across the gray hillside above them, gray, for the heather was not yet in bloom, without noise and without looking at them, and shining as if he were in bright sunlit light, though the sun had in fact gone in, passed with slow pace the hugest lion that human eyes have ever seen. In describing the scene, Lucy said afterwards, he was the size of an elephant, though at another time she only said the size of a cart horse. But it was not the size that mattered. Nobody dared to ask what it was. They knew it was Aslan. And nobody ever saw how or where he went. They looked at one another like people waking from sleep. What were we talking about? Said Caspian. Have I been making rather an ass of myself? Sir, said Rikishi, this is a place with a curse on it. Let us get back on board at once. And if I might have the honor of naming this island, I should call it Deathwater. Okay, so as soon as they realize, you know, that they can get rich, okay, what happens? Just like that, a quarrel breaks out. Why should I take orders for you? Who made you the boss, you know? How many times does this play out in our world? We all see what riches can do to people. I had this happen a couple of times in my ministry where I had a family and someone died in the family, usually a father or mother or something, and all the brothers and sisters, my goodness, and they start fighting over the inheritance, you know. She took mother's antique china and I was supposed to get it and all this. And I had a situation where the brother did not talk to the sister for 20 years. This is what greed, the inordinate love of riches, does to people. Just what it did here to this crew aboard the Dawn Treader. This is what it does. It just destroys community. Now, only the appearance of Aslan in the distance breaks the hold of inordinate love. And they go, it's like they just woke up from a sleep and they sort of saw themselves. Who was it? Casting? I made an ass of myself. Okay? They just sort of, okay, but the coming of Aslan breaks the hold of inordinate love and prevents the quarrel from becoming an all-out war. So they renamed the place. Instead of calling it Goldwater Island, I would rename it, call it Deathwater Island. And that's what it would have been had it not been for the coming of Aslan, the Redeemer figure. The seductive lure of things would have meant death for all of them. Okay? Inordinate love. All right, now, I want you to think about a phrase that C.S. Lewis will sometimes use. He will speak about the sweet poison of the false infinite. The sweet poison of the false infinite. Now, what he means by that is that no created thing can bear the full weight of the heart's longing. Much like these plastic sacks you get at the Walmart. Okay. Have you ever put too much in them? Too many cans of corn? Okay. And it can't bear that much weight, and so it tears, and your cans of corn go rolling in the parking lot, you see. It can't bear that much weight. Now, no created thing can bear the full weight of your heart's longing. So if you love it inordinately, it won't be able to bear it. And it will tear. And it will do to you what Turkish Delight did to Edmund or what Goldwater Island did to the crew. It will prove itself to be a false infinite. It's a false god. See, you loved it, but it doesn't love you in return. Okay? Now, it is sweet because God gives us everything to be enjoyed. Of course it's sweet, but just love it inordinately. Just attach your heart to it as if it's God. And it will show itself to be the sweet poison of the false infinite. Okay? Now let's see how C.S. Lewis sort of says this in his nonfiction. And I put a quote number 3 from his popular little book, Mere Christianity. Originally, Mere Christianity were broadcast on the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, and later they were made into a book. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Okay, so that's sort of inordinate love. You're trying to find your happiness from, you know, attaching your heart finally to something that will give you happiness. Okay. All right, now, what this all means, I think, and this is sort of C.S. Lewis that I think we can use here. When we talk about having a right relation to stuff, whether that be a person or a money or nature, anything that is given us, it means that we have to take up a double attitude towards created things. So we have to live in a dialectic between enjoyment and renunciation. Not one or the other, but always both. Okay, so God creates and gives us things for our delight, to enrich and enhance our life together. They are to be enjoyed, delighted in. But just because we are fallen, and just because we are always succumbing to inordinate desire, just because we so easily become enslaved and led around by the nose, we have to practice some renunciation or little exercises in self-denial. Otherwise, these things get a hold on us. Okay? Let's sort of do both, enjoyment and renunciation. A little bit about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, I think he strikes me as a person who could really enjoy things and delight in things. Okay. One of his favorite things was adult male uproarious laughter. Okay. So C.S. Lewis had a booming voice, you know, and he liked to just let it go when the guys and the fellow dons would just, you know, he would just let it go and just enjoy this uproarious laughter kind of a thing. Or let me tell you an anecdote about C.S. Lewis. It was during the war, World War II, and a London newspaper called the Daily Telegraph did a story on C.S. Lewis. Everybody was doing stories on him. He had made the cover of Time magazine, you know, and right around this time. But the Daily Telegraph did a story on Lewis, and the writer referred to Lewis as an ascetic. Well, his friend Tolkien, you know, he reads this, and he just splutters with incredulity. And Tolkien writes his son to tell his son, "Did you read the morning paper? This guy calls C.S. Lewis, you know, an ascetic." And this is what Tolkien writes to his son. "Ascetic, Mr. Lewis? He put away 3 pints in a very short session we had this morning, and he said he was going short for Lent." Okay, but he liked his, you know, his ale and his tea and his pipe and his books, and he could just, you know, delight, you know, in this givenness. If you would come along and criticize Lewis for his gusto, as if somehow this wasn't very Christian, he would reply as he did, "There is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it." Okay. Or another way of sort of saying this, and there are some more fundamental Christians that are sometimes put off by this, but in his book, The Problem of Pain, he says, well, God, you know, is a hedonist. God is the ultimate hedonist because he creates us with a capacity for pleasure. So everything he makes us, we can enjoy. God created you with taste buds so that you can enjoy the dark chocolate just slowly melting away, you know, in your mouth, and you can enjoy the sip of a good red wine, you know, and God gave you a nose so you can inhale the sweet scent of a magnolia blossom. See, God's a hedonist. He gave you that capacity to enjoy his givenness. Okay. I would teach the catechumens. I'd come to the sixth commandment, and I would say, and now we're going to talk about human sexuality and the right use of it according to God's will. And sometimes I would start with a sentence by C.S. Lewis. I think it's in his Mere Christianity. And I would say, all right, now, is this true or false? Tell me, is this true or false? Sex is nothing to be ashamed of. You know, the seventh graders would never answer this. I mean, a seventh grader doesn't want to show his ignorance about sex. So they would never answer, you know. And it's a trick question, as Lewis sort of points out, because it's both true and false. True, sex is nothing to be ashamed of in this sense, that God made us with this capacity for ecstasy, so that man is drawn towards the woman. He there pledges his love and faithfulness, and their union brings forth another human life. And that's just a beautiful thing, you know. In fact, C.S. Lewis points out that the Christian teachers taught that man's capacity for sexual pleasure would even be greater if man had not fallen into sin. So, okay, so it's true. But then Lewis says, but the statement is also false, because the state into which our sexual powers have fallen, that is something to be ashamed of. The wandering eye, the adultery, the perversions, being entertained watching someone strip porn, you know, just, oh, that is something to be ashamed of. Okay, just one more thing here on enjoyment. Okay. I had a church member, and I started having him come to confession, you know, once in a while. And I remember the very first time he came, he was weighed down by guilt. And he couldn't enjoy anything anymore. He just said, oh, well. And he was depressed, and he was just oppressed, you know, by this. And I says, well, I want you to confess your sins, and nothing general. No, I'm a sinner like everybody, but you need to get specific. Let's get specific. And I told him, you're not going to say it to me. You're going to say it to God. God, I'm just the ear that hears it, okay? Well, I reassured him that when you confess these sins, I'm then going to apply the forgiveness Christ obtained to, especially to these sins that are weighing you down, okay? So he confessed, and I put my stole over his shoulder, so he sort of lost in the holy vestments. And from there, I said, in the stead of Christ, I forgive you all your sins. Okay. And then as he was about to depart, I said to him, go, you are free, the monkey's off your back, this luggage isn't on you anymore. And I want you to go, and I want you to delight in watching the squirrel go up the bird feeder and steal all their bird seed, and enjoy watching your kitten curl up in your lazy boy, and listen to the stream gurgling out in your backyard, you know. But God wants you to enjoy His givenness. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Now also know, but because we're fallen, there has to be some exercise in self-denial. Okay. We do this all the time. I hope so. A mother tells her kids, no, you can't have a cookie right now. See, there's nothing sinful in a cookie. But right now, you can't have it. Now, some Christians might observe a little fasting. They may take it upon themselves, maybe during Lent or sometime, to deny themselves bread or chocolate or TV or something. And this little practice of self-denial is sort of a way of training oneself. I dare not love anything inordinately, lest it, you know, and I want to use this to sort of concentrate that I seek all good and happiness from God and not become enslaved to anything. Okay. Or Lewis says, this is in The Problem of Pain, that all these little pleasures He give us, we should never mistake them for home. They are pleasant inns along the way, but let us not mistake them for home. Okay. Now, whenever you do deny yourself something, it must always involve the recognition that what you're denying is in itself good. It's not evil or sinful. So in one of his essays, Lewis imagines someone saying, marriage is good, though not for me. Wine is good, though I must not drink it. Feasts are good, but now I must fast. Okay, so you always recognize that it is good in and of itself. Okay. Now, what we're seeking here, if I can sort of pull this all together, what we're seeking when we talk about a right relation to things, we are trying to cultivate an attitude that leaves a person free to enjoy his breakfast and mortify inordinate desire. That's what we're aiming at. Okay? And of course, here we can never legislate. We can never make rules. Okay, we can't universalize how a person might go about self-denial. Okay, you have to find your own way. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, one mark of a certain kind of bad man is that he cannot give up a thing for himself without expecting everybody else to give it up. So I can't give up chocolate and say, now you have to also. You know, you got to find your own way. You can't make rules here. Now, a little bit about C.S. Lewis. One of the things that he sort of did in his life as a Christian is that he really lived by generosity. And he hung loose to worldly goods. He didn't clutch too desperately to things that way. You see this in the number of private charities that he supported. If you want a good sense of this, the thing to read is Letters to an American Lady, sort of a collection of some of his correspondence. And he really see that he was very generous. What happens with Lewis is in 1942, with the publication of his Screwtape Letters, money really started to roll in. with his royalties. I mean, money really started coming in big time. There was nothing in Lewis's childhood that had prepared him for affluence. So what he starts to do, he just starts to scatter checks left and right to all sorts of charities and churches and individuals. Just a lavish scattering of checks. He was so out of control that someone had to intervene and set up something for him. I don't know, a charitable trust or something, but somebody helped him sort of organize this a little bit. At the start, he designated automatically that two-thirds of his royalties would automatically go to these charities, churches, and individuals. Okay, so he was sort of denying himself some of these royalties, and this was sort of his way to make sure that he does not sail into Goldwater Island and that this idol would take possession of his heart. Now, you can't make a rule or a law and say, well, everybody's got to do that with their royalties. This is just how he sort of found his way in living this dialectic. Okay, so he never really becomes that. When he died, it's actually, there were some financial issues and stuff that way. So, but he never becomes filthy rich through his royalties that way. So, very important to living this dialectic is just what I said at the very beginning. C.S. Lewis makes the domestic life seem very enticing. The coziness, the warmth, you know, of the homes of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and so forth. Lewis thinks this is very important, lest we get enslaved all the time to flashy things, inordinate loves. It's very, very important. I have a good illustration of this from my parish. I had a lady, she died last year. I had a lady in my church in Danville. She loved the Narnia stories. She was very well read in them. And she's the one who started me on this subject today. I hadn't really noticed it before, but one day she pointed out that Lewis always makes these domestic situations very enticing. The warmth and the coziness. He just delighted being there in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver or the fawn or something. And she shared that with me, and it sort of got me thinking how this all functions in his books and so forth. And I could tell that she very much sort of turned to this and sort of patterned her life after this, you know. But then one day, she was down on a Saturday morning at church doing altar duty, and I could tell something was troubling her. And we ended up talking for about an hour, and she told me that her daughter-in-law, somewhere in Indiana, was about to check out of the marriage and family. And she didn't want kids anymore. She was just done. She told me that ever since she came into our family, she is just always daydreaming about being rich and on Caribbean cruises. I don't like this modest house, abode here. It wasn't for her anymore. It's just that thing. And then she told me, I've got one shot, Pastor. I'm going to go see her in Indiana. It might be the last time I ever see her. And she says, how do I talk some sense into her? And I says, I don't know. I says, you know her better than I do. I'd met her once or twice, you know. You know her ins and outs, what might work and stuff. And I says, well, you know that last time we talked, you shared with me how much you love C.S. Lewis's ability to paint a domestic scene is very inviting. So, can you do that with your own life? Can you paint a picture that all you find happiness in this, what I would call everydayness. Simple, ordinary everydayness. Well, I don't know what she did exactly, but I know she went to her daughter-in-law and read her a Narnia story. But anyhow, some of these stories, we should not underestimate their power to work on people. Okay. Her daughter-in-law is very much like the crew that sailed into Goldwater Island. This idol had taken possession of her heart. And what's she doing? You know, you're going to abandon your kids? This is against nature. I mean, you don't abandon your kids. I mean, but this is what the idol does. Okay. Or she's very much like Edmund craving his Turkish delight. And she could no longer enjoy the very simple making blueberry muffins for her kids. Does that sort of make sense? Okay. So I think some of these scenes where Lewis gives you these very beautiful, warm coziness, I think that's, you can exploit that today. Okay. Now listen, we didn't get to the last one from The Great Divorce. That's an example of inordinate love in some of the Lewis's fiction. But we can skip that one. Anything else here you want to do today or ask about? He married late in life. Okay. His marriage is a little controversial. He married a lady by the name of Joy Davenman, and she herself was a writer. By the way, she wrote something very good I should tell you about someday. But she came over to C.S. Lewis in England from the United States, basically to seek refuge from her husband, who was a spouse batterer, you know. And Lewis marries her just in a civil marriage, just so she wouldn't have to go back to her husband in the United States. So it's just a civil arrangement, and they did not even live in the same house. But then he falls in love with her, and he marries her for real. Okay, and there's a whole movie, you know, made on that. And at the same time, she is dying of cancer, a bone cancer that way. And so they're only married, what, a few years? And they did take a trip together to Greece, and then she died. And then Lewis's book on his grief is a book called A Grief Observed, where he sort of walks you through his whole grief and his temptation back to atheism. He was being tempted back now in his grief, you know. But he just sort of lets it all hang out, you know. But he did get married. I'll tell you, when he came into fame, he had a couple ladies, I can't think of their names, that fell in love with him. And they, one of them here in America, actually set up wedding plans and sent out invitations thinking this would get him to marry her. he had a number of sort of psychos around him, you know, and this is what comes with fame, you know. So does that answer your question a little bit? Okay, anything else? Should we bow our heads for the blessing him? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.